So you can see behind me, our topic this evening is going to be the ideas of propitiation, atonement, and redemption. I've been giving lessons here, I couldn't believe it as I was thinking about this, but going on 30 years now, and I don't know how many topics I've been assigned in that 30-year span, but I can say without a doubt that this is the most difficult to say five times fast. I've practiced this, and especially the first one there. I'll get it right about the first three times, and then it just starts getting smushed together, so hopefully you'll understand what it is that I'm trying to communicate. We're taking a look at an overall topic, and the elders sent out the material to the teachers, and I don't even know how many teachers there are, seven or eight of us, and there was a couple of paragraphs at the heading of that Jerry read, I think, at the beginning of his class, and I'm not going to read that whole thing, but there's just one sentence out of there that it says, "In this multi-week study, we will examine the words and ideas that define our relationship with God." So that's what we're really doing here. We're taking a look at some words and ideas used within the scriptures that define our relationship with God. And my portion of this is this week and next week of propitiation, atonement, and redemption. As with almost every topic that I've I get assigned, I'm appreciative of that topic. And the older I get, the less I think it's because the elders are brilliant, and the more I think it's just the scriptures are wonderful. But when I get assigned a topic and I dig into it, I'm just like, man, that's a really interesting, great topic. And so I appreciate this because it causes me to delve into an arena that otherwise I just frankly wouldn't have delved into, or at least delved into at this level. It's a very good study, but I will say from the get-go here, this is a little bit of dissecting. This is a little bit of splitting some hairs. This is kind of getting out our scalpel and separating some pretty similar things, one thing from another. And I think there's benefit from it. I know there's benefit from it because personally I've already benefited from this study. So if nothing else, that's a benefit. And I think there'll be benefit for you as well. But I do want to just remind us all that it's much more important for us to live a Christian life than it is to have a perfect understanding of these concepts. It's more important for us to be loving and generous and benevolent than it is for us to have a perfect understanding of the theological concepts behind me. I fully believe that. And I think it's more important for us to model Jesus' behavior than it is to model his perfect understanding. And I say that for any of us in the audience that may not be as mature of Christians or may not be used to delving into these concepts in the same manner that some of the others of us are. I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to think, hey, I'm never going to understand all this, so how can I be saved or anything like that. I assure you that on the day of judgment, there's not going to be a quiz that says, can you define the difference between atonement and propitiation? But there will be on the day of judgment, you having to give an account for how you lived your life, right? So I don't want to lose that side of that. And so that's just a little bit of an aside because this is a fascinating topic, but it's just a little splitting hairs, and I don't want to beat a dead horse. So we'll just move on from there. Looking at this has given me a greater appreciation for what our Lord did for us. He continues to do for us, and there's very much value in this study, so I'm not saying that there's not. We've spent the past 4 weeks looking at, in summary, sin and God's reaction to that sin. Jerry spent the first couple of weeks talking about sin and sacrifice, and in his class, we learned that sin is, or were reminded if we didn't learn, but we learned or were reminded that sin is a perversion, it's detestable, it's an abomination, it's a rejection of God's authority, God's law, and ultimately it is the antithesis of humility and service. Sin is, at its core, just thumbing our nose at God and doing what we want to do. God, I know you created me, I know you gave me all these things, but I want to do what I want to do. It's akin to a two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum saying, tonight, Shelby said, it's dinner time, and we heard from around the hall, I don't want it to be. Shelby said, I didn't ask if you wanted it to be, I told you it's dinner time, you know, and it's, that's a, you know, it makes us chuckle, but that's what sin is, though. It's just saying, I don't want to. Adam and Eve sinned, and there were repercussions for that. Sin resulted in death exactly as God said that it would, right? Do not, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Adam and Eve ate of the tree, Adam and Eve sinned, and what happened? They died. And in Jerry's class, this is close to a direct quote. I didn't jot it down, so this is from memory. But he said something to the effect of, sacrifice is trying to repair what obedience would have prevented. Something like that. I thought that was a really good thought. And so this concept of sacrifice, it's just trying to repair what obedience would have prevented from being necessary from the get-go. But because of that sin, and because of that death, then Zach brought us into a couple of weeks of looking at vengeance, judgment, justice, and punishment. And Zach talked about the plumb line and how perfect of a standard that plumb line is. And if we don't think that that standard is true, then it's because we're standing on sloped ground or that our head's cocked. Because God is the standard. God knows what's right. And his judgment and his punishment is perfect and pure. It is true, it's pure, and it's intended to bring that which is out of balance or correct alignment back into balance or correct alignment. His punishment is intended to bring things that are out of whack back into whack. That's what happens when I try to write down big words and then read them. Things that are out of alignment and get them back into alignment. That's what it's, and Zach made a statement or something very similar saying that God's justice and punishment is exactly as severe as necessary, but no more so. The punishment fits the crime perfectly. He knows exactly how much correction that is needed, and he distributes it. And even though throughout the scriptures, and I don't want to go down a rabbit hole too much, throughout the scriptures it talks about God being angry, but God doesn't just irrationally blow a fuse and doesn't haul off and react in a way that we do sometimes. Somebody does that, or some of us have probably spanked our children out of you know, an elevated blood pressure that we probably shouldn't have. God doesn't do that. If anything, God's patient, patient, patient. And when the hammer drops, it drops, and it drops exactly when and where and how hard he thinks that it should drop. And my topic then, on the heels of that, on the heels of sin and the resulting death and the resulting judgment and punishment and vengeance that God has, we now come to propitiation, atonement, and redemption. Now, following me in the next 2 weeks, so I guess this week and next week are mine, and then after that, Blake, you're up next, right? 2 weeks? And Blake has grace and mercy, which are tied into this very closely. But when I thought about this, the topics that we're going to be talking about in our study for the next couple of weeks are more the logistics side of it. And Blake's going to get into more the logistics and the how. How is this accomplished? And Blake's going to get more into, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but more into the why. The loving, emotional why this is done. So we're going to talk about what is done and how it's done, and hopefully that'll lead into Blake talking about why these things are accomplished. Sin is abhorrent. Sin requires and causes an action from God, just like forces of a magnet or gravity, and those laws of his nature, and thereby the laws of the universe, require an appropriate reaction to sin. And that appropriate reaction that Zach highlighted is not just ignoring it, not just looking the other way, and not just pretending that it didn't happen. There has to be a reaction, there has to be a death for sin. That has to happen. That's just the very laws of the nature that God established. But his loving nature allows us a way to circumvent that judgment that is rightly meant for us. The vengeance, the justice, the perfect plumb line that Zach was talking about, that exposes all of our warts. That's intended for us, and we deserve it. It's not just intended for it, deservedly so. But God in his loving nature gives us a way to circumvent that. I've heard it said, how can a loving God punish and condemn? You know, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God do this? But as I looked at this topic, I keep pointing behind me. I looked at this topic this week, the thought occurred to me is, how can a loving God ask his son to do what he did? How can a loving God, and I know this is, I don't want to say irreverent, this isn't exactly how it happened, so God doesn't just put his arm around Jesus and say, well, son, let's do, you know, but he looks at his son and he says, look at these people that we created. Look at the mess that they've done. Look how they don't pay attention to us. They don't do anything that we've asked them to do. And they just wallow around in their own filth and their own mire. And son, I need you to go down and bear the brunt of it. How can a loving God do that? Well, he loves us so much that he'll look at his perfect son and say, son, I need you to take one for the team. And the son says, okay, let's do it. Put me in, coach. That's amazing. When we say, well, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? How can a loving God ask his perfect son to come down and do what he did because we keep messing things up? I wouldn't ask Addison to do that. I don't think that I would. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the atonement for our transgressions. And Christ is our loving Redeemer. And praise God that he is. Praise God for these truths. And I don't think anyone in this room fully understands and appreciates what all that means or encompasses. I don't think any of us really can. I don't think we truly understand the depth and the magnitude of what that encompasses. But I know that it's true, and I know that most of us know that it's true. But suffice it to say that according to the prophet Isaiah, by his wounds we were healed. We were healed because of him, because he was willing to come down and take the grenade. That got a lot more serious and somber than I was expecting it to, but it's just as I was, that's just where my head's been in the past few days, weeks, preparing for this. Any thoughts or comments on that before we kind of get into our topic? Randy.
And they knew it was going to turn out that way before they created anything, right?
Yeah.
Before they started the project.
Yeah.
If I knew that a project was going to cost that kind of cost, I mean, you'd have to give it a second thought. But we don't think like God, obviously. Is the conclusion, Shane, that he wants us to love him so much, he wants our relationship with him, that he was willing to go through all that God has gone through so that we'll come to him and cry, Abba, Father?
Yeah, that's exactly right. The more we understand this, the more we understand God's love, and the more we understand the power of what has taken place. Bob?
You talk about God and his anger. I had a person ask me one time, how does God how does he react to sin when it's just more than anyone could take? Well, we've got an idea how he dealt with it. He only saved 8 souls. So when God basically blew his top, that's what happened.
Yeah.
Yep. Now we've got other examples where he has, and I would call it, he kind of lost it, blew his top. He knew what he was doing. But when Moses came down from the mountain.
That's right. I mean, the scriptures clearly talk about God's anger and God's wrath. Mm-hmm. So I don't want to say that they don't exist, because they do. But it's not irrational and haphazard.
I don't want to see it.
Yeah, well, that's true. And it's not something to be trifled with. That's true. Gerald. Yes. Yeah. It's not uncontrolled, is what Gerald said. Much like Jesus in the temple, right? That's right. That's right. It's purposeful. Very, very well said. Okay. The three words that we're going to take a look at in the next couple weeks, I'm just going to take a few minutes and kind of define them and work through each one of those, a little bit like what Zach did, just kind of work through those this week, and then we may address some of the questions that were posed to me tonight, or may tackle some of those next week. I almost said tomorrow, but next week. Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It's not exactly a word that we use very often. In fact, I was reminded of Randy talking about how Sister Sears doesn't necessarily like all the talk-to-text things because we've got some vernacular that's not real commonplace, and this would be about the top of the list, right? Propitiation. I've never heard it or used it outside of the church walls. Alan? Paying the fine.
Guilty and the fine is, and he's paying the fine. That's, you might say.
Yep, that's there's truth to that, and there's certainly that's the in the overarching theme of the three words that we're going to take a look at this evening. The word propitiation itself, propitiation, something that propitiates. Thank you. This is according to Webster, or appeases. Now we're getting somewhere. I think we would be well served to just, in, by and large, when we come across the word of propitiation, just to think of it as appeases. So God is, or appeasement. So when it says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and then the word propitiate is to gain or regain favor or goodwill. But when Christ is called the propitiation of our sins, it's really the appeasement of our sins. And again, I said we're going to get the scalpel out a little bit because all three of these things are kind of lined up in a row. But this is the portion of this topic that I think allays or staves off God's anger and God's wrath. It appeases the vengeance and the heightened blood pressure, I guess. That God has in prior to judgment coming down. So appeasement, I think, is a good place to start. Propitiation is not used that often in the Bible. In the New King James Version, it's only used four times, and in most of the modern translations, it's used four times in the New Testament, only four times. And those are in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, 23 to 25, yep. Hebrews chapter 2, 17, and then 1 John 2, 2, and 1 John 4, 10. My notes say 4, 4, but I'm almost certain that it's 4, 10. Yeah, so I wrote that down wrong. But and let's turn over to Romans chapter 3 and take a look at that passage real quickly. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23, that's a verse that most of us are going to be familiar with. I'll start reading in verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." So here it's talking about Christ, redemption through Christ, but it says that God set forth Christ as a propitiation. There's the four verses, and there's the Greek word. We may come back to that. My notes and my slides aren't standing. So Romans 3, verses 23 through 25, we learn that God made Christ as a propitiation, and it was done by His blood. So the appeasement was done by His blood, just like we've talked about a little bit about the death that was required with Adam and Eve's sin. So the blood is what created Christ to be a propitiation. Christ's righteousness makes it possible. The purity of the sacrifice makes it possible for Him to appease God. The purity of that blood. So His righteousness here in verse 25 says that it makes it possible. And then being a propitiation, it caused God to pass over their sins. Or to just kind of, just putting a salve over it, just to kind of gloss over it a little bit, to look the other way. There it says, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So these were transgressions that happened, but because of Christ being a propitiation, God passes over them. And that's, you know, obviously reminded me of the Passover, right? And similar to that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, I'll turn there. You don't have to necessarily, but I'm going to turn there and read it really quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So here it says that Christ had to be made like His brethren. He had to become a man, and as a man, he could become a faithful and tremendous high priest, and because of that, then, he was able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so that's what we learn about propitiation out of Hebrews, the second chapter. If we go to 1 John 2:2, we learn that Christ is the propitiation for the whole sins of the world. So the entirety of the world, there is no limit to the appeasement that he can give to God. We can't out-sin Christ's sacrifice. We can't outrun it. It is for the entire world. And then 1 John 4:10, just the main point I pull out of there is that God did all of this. He sent Christ to be our propitiation just out of sheer love, out of his love for us. I will say, and I'll go back. The Greek word here, there we go. There's multiple Greek words, but they all have this root hylos or hilos, and the back half of them, there's probably three or four others that are translated at various places within the Bible. Interestingly, though, the same word that's used, I think it's this first one, I'm sorry, forgive me if it starts with this, I know, but the same Greek word that's used in Romans 3:25 that's translated propitiation is used in Hebrews 9 and 5 in reference to the mercy seat. In that verse, that word is translated mercy. And so the same word that is conveying appeasement is actually describing what we commonly call the mercy seat, but perhaps another translation of that could be the appeasement seat or something, the seat that allows our transgressions to be passed over. So I thought that was interesting. And then Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1, I'll turn there. It doesn't say anything about propitiation, but it's just talking about kind of redirecting God's anger. And there's multiple places in the scriptures that we could turn to this, but it is possible. And so in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "And in that day you will say," and then quote, "O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me." So you were angry with me, but his anger was turned away, and then what happened? It says, not only were you no longer angry with me, but that you comforted me. And so now we're going to start bleeding into the other aspects that we're going to take a look at tonight that's not just appeasing the transgression, but starting to repair the relationship. But before we move on to atonement, does anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions about propitiation?
One of the things that I remember as I studied this back 100 years ago, more or less, I wouldn't say more or less, John chapter, 1 John 2, it says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is a propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but the whole world." The word advocate is something like we have somebody there pleading our case before God, who is a judge, and as a result of that, God is fixed. The judge is going to put the hammer down to maybe give us a sentence, and Jesus says, "Here I am. I'm the fine that has to be paid." Mm-hmm. And I know others have illustrated that probably better than I have here, but that seemed to be the way it has worked, in him being not only the advocate, but our propitiation and the appeaser of us, which includes that.
Jeff, and then we're going to move on.
Yeah, Shane, I'm trying to think of a parable for this or some way for me to physically understand it. So with an animal sacrifice on an altar, the animal is the propitiation, Or with the analogy earlier about paying the fine, the propitiation is the actual money that's changing. Is it the physical thing? It's not the result. It's not the taking away of anger, as much as it's the thing that allows or the thing that is appeasing. Is that what you would say? Sorry to give you something hard and. Right when you want to get somewhere else. So,
thanks, Jeff. Well, not to be silly, but the word propitiate literally means to gain or regain favor or goodwill. Okay, so if he is our propitiation, then I'm going to get into grammar, and I'm not a grammar person, but he is the means by which we accomplish gaining or regaining favor or goodwill with God the Father. And so I don't, you know, it's kind of like, I mean, it's more of a concept than it is an actual process, I guess, if that makes sense. But so I don't know that I could draw an analogy of saying, well, it's the money that's being changed hands or what it is there. But I mean, he is our propitiation, which means so if we substitute the word appeasement, he is our appeasement. Okay, so he is the means. So that sacrifice is the means by which God was appeased, or Christ's sacrifice. Okay, Dan and Gerald, and then we're going to move on. Oh, Gerald and Dan, sorry. Gerald, go ahead. Okay.
I'm going back to Romans, the third chapter, and I'm looking at verse 25 there. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins. God wouldn't be righteous if the payment for sin wasn't made.
Yep.
For God to be righteous, that payment had to be made. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. This is when the transaction occurred. This is when the appeasement occurred. This is when the price was paid that made it right.
Yep.
Without that, it wasn't.
Yep. Daniel?
So the Old Testament sacrifices that the priest did, are those considered propitiations? Because it seems like, I know we've talked about that before, where that it didn't forgive sins, but it appeased the Lord.
Yeah, I would say so. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I mean, propitiation isn't used that much, and we do need to move on because we're going to run out of time. But atonement is used in the New Testament, and it's used all over in the Old Testament. And so we've got these three things: a propitiation, atonement, and a redemption. When do these happen? And I was going to get to this a little bit later, but Jeff kind of brought it up. I think these are happening virtually simultaneously, right? It's just various aspects of the process of salvation. This happens in my mind when you're baptized, you obey Christ, and that you accept him as your Savior. All three of these things happen. Now, they continue as we sin, and, you know, there's rewashing, I guess, or, I mean, we can go down that whole rabbit trail. But to answer your question, did the Old Testament sacrifices offer a propitiation for their sin? I think at the time, yeah, much in the way that the Day of Atonement, I mean, it was called the Day of Atonement, right? So it offered atonement, but yet the New Testament scriptures tell us, and we're going to get into it right now, about how Christ is our atonement. So just because Christ was these things doesn't mean that those others didn't do it, but as we could go through Hebrews, we just know it wasn't in the perfect context and to that level. Atonement. Move on to that. What does atonement mean? Well, atonement has to do with reparation for an offense or injury or to make amends. Reparations for an offense or an injury. So propitiation, like I said, is kind of satiating God's anger. And then now with atonement, we're starting to, on some level, repair the relationship. Atone is to make amends. And I actually, the etymology of this, I found this, and it's like, man, it's staring me in the face. Literally, at-one-ment. That's where it comes from. So atonement, or atone, is at-one. Like bringing something that used to be together back together. That's what atonement means. The word atonement, that's not where I want to be yet. The word atonement is used about 82 times in the ESV version of the Bible, so it's used much more than propitiation. And there's a number of verses that we could turn to discuss this. Leviticus chapter 16 is where we have the Day of Atonement spelled out, and I am going to turn there just briefly and read one verse. Not going to get too much into it, but it's 16 and verse 20, verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. So this maybe answers Dan's question a little bit, but it's talking about the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is making atonement. The priest is going to make atonement. Why? What's the result of that? To cleanse them. This atonement cleanses them now. So God's anger is allayed a little bit, and now there's some work that's being done on us. We're getting cleansed. And what was it that atoned or cleansed them? What was the primary activity on the Day of Atonement? It was sacrifice. We've talked about that a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 does not use the word atonement, but it clearly says that Christ died for our sins, and that's what we're getting at here. That's the concept. We already talked about 1 John 2, 2, talking about how Christ is the propitiation for all the sins of the world. In my words, I didn't quote it right, but all the sins of the world. And that is important because as I was looking into atonement, you'll find some things out there talking about limited atonement. You'll hear this concept of limited atonement. And that limited atonement is really just a different way of saying predestination. Because that limited atonement is preaching the doctrine that God's atonement is limited to the elect, limited to those who were called, and basically limited to those who are predestined to be saved. And so if you come across the concept of limited atonement, that's by and large what it's preaching. But 1 John 2:2, when it says that it was the propitiation for the entire world, all the sins of the world, that flies in the face of that. In 1 John 1 and 7, it talks about how Christ's blood cleanses us, and it's very much like the cleansing blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, just like the atonement and the cleansing that happens in Leviticus 16, 1 John 1 and 7 tells us that Christ's blood cleanses us. And then in Leviticus 1 and 4, when they're offering sacrifice, we see that the guilty person, when they're offering a sin offering, puts their hands on their head. They're transferring that sin to the guilt to the animal, and that the animal then is killed and making atonement for the individual. I went through that a lot quicker than I intended to, candidly, because we spent a little more time on propitiation, but that's probably good because we're less familiar with that. If I could spend more time on any of the three of them, it'd be that one. I think I needed it more. But any thoughts or questions about that before we get into redemption? Okay, so redemption. The act or process of redeeming. Thank you, Webster. So redeeming, and this is there's a lot on here. To buy back, to win or get back, to free from what distresses or harms, to free from captivity by payment or of ransom, and getting a little bit of what, now we're getting to what Alan was talking about a little bit, to extricate from or to help to overcome something detrimental, to release from blame or debt, to change for the better, to free from a lien by payment of amount owed. So there, the green are things that I really wanted to key on. But it's to buy back, to get back, to free from captivity, to release from blame or debt, or to free, I guess I'm a banker, but number four there, to free from a lien because the debt's paid. You know, the lien is released, the loan has been extinguished, it's no longer there because of the payment of what's owed. So that's what's redeeming. Restoring this back and getting things back, and it's getting us back into the fold, the sheepfold, and it's giving us freedom from our captivity to sin. So when we look at these three words again, we've got satiating God's anger, and then we have making amends for our transgressions and the cleansing of us a little bit, and then the redemption, bringing us back, like the prodigal son coming back, bringing us back and reestablishing the relationship that we had with God and Christ. Any thoughts or questions? I mean, we could talk for 2.5 weeks about redemption, but we just don't have time. So, okay, I would like to turn to Hebrews, and we're coming close on time here, but Hebrews chapter 5, I'd like to turn there. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9, I'll just start with 8. It says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So Christ learned obedience. He wasn't born with it. And not only did he learn obedience, but he perfected it. He nailed it. He was 100% flawless, and that's why his sacrifice and his blood was as powerful as it is, or as it was. 1 Peter, if I can get there, I didn't mark this one. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, I want to read, and then we're going to start to wind this down. And I know I'm going to a lot of scriptures, but there's just a lot to be said here. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. Christ was perfect. Christ's obedience was perfect. And his blood was precious. What does that mean? And we've heard that a lot. Yeah, valued. As I got thinking about this kind of in real terms. So in Hebrews chapter 5 or 7, we see that he learned obedience, that he perfected obedience, and then Christ had to become a high priest. Okay, those are things I already said and emphasized. I didn't know that slide was in there still. Here we go. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Blood. I get really squeamish with blood. My wife laughs at me like I'm not. I remember in fifth grade when we learned about the circulatory system. My stomach started churning, and I hunched over and covered my wrists because I was just afraid blood was going to start squirting out my veins or something. Me and blood do not get along. We don't get along. But average volume of blood by sacrifice. A young bull has 25 liters of blood. A ram or a goat has 4.2 liters, roughly. A young lamb, 1 year old, has about 0.7 liters of blood. Okay, so I had to do a lot of assumptions and a lot of math, and I felt a little bit like Alan Van Dusen as I was going crunching these numbers. But in Numbers chapter 28, it goes through a whole host of sacrifices that are prescribed for the nation. And in that, if you take those numbers that I just had, God required about 3,297 liters of blood a year for the nation. These are just national sacrifices that the priests gave. Approximately 35,000 liters in addition to that for the Passover, slaughtering the lambs. This is just estimated on population. And about 630,000 liters if 150 people offered one ram or goat as a sin offering per year. 150,000 is not a lot. It's projected that the population was from 600,000 to a million. So we're now at 630,000. So we're at 668,000 total liters of blood a year for the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt and were given the Mosaical Law, and then Christ came. It was about 1,250 years. So I'm saying that maybe they were faithful half that time, because we know there was good kings, bad kings. They weren't always doing that. So if we have 668,000 liters of blood times 625 faithful years, we have 417 million liters of blood. If you want to think in gallons, that's about 111 million gallons of blood that was shed for the children of Israel. And it wasn't good enough. The average adult man has 5.5 liters of blood. If you want to understand what precious blood of Christ means, his 5.5 liters did what 417 conservatively million liters couldn't do. And it satiated God's anger. And that's why Christ's blood is so precious and why it's so powerful for us. I didn't leave any time for comments. Apologize. We'll pick it up there next week.